Our scripture this morning is the remainder of Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 43. These are the words of God. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it teaches us and feeds us, encourages our hearts and grows our faith. And we ask in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit that you would do all of those things for us now, knowing that we do not deserve them, but Father, that we desire them. Grow us now in the kingdom and in the knowledge, and in the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. So, after Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, we are now jumping back into the Gospel of Luke. And just as a brief reminder of where we've come from in chapter 18, if you cast your minds back just a couple weeks ago, the first half of chapter 18 was the discussion of what life in the kingdom of God is like. What does it mean as a disciple, as a Christian, to function with Jesus as your king and God as your father? What does that look like? And Jesus gave an illustration, a parable of this widow being rather importunate with an unjust judge. She kept, you know, waiting outside of his door in the morning, and when he was on his way to work, she would follow him all the way to the office and say, "Do you have time for me? Can you settle my case? I'm being oppressed. I need your help. I have no one to help me. I'm a widow. I have no sons." And just following him around all the time. And him being an unjust judge wanted nothing to do with her because she couldn't bribe him. She couldn't offer anything to his prestige. She couldn't add anything to his name among the city. It wouldn't really help him at all to help her. But eventually, by her persistence, he gave in. And he gave her justice. An unjust judge gave a widow justice. And Jesus says, if an unjust man, an unrighteous man is willing to do that, how much more so will your Father in heaven answer you? And he says, so continue praying. Keep on praying. Don't stop asking God. And then he gives this other illustration about this Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. And we all know that one. We're all really familiar with that one. We should have, as the tax collector, humble and contrite hearts, beating our breasts saying, God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And we ought not be like the tax collector who elevates himself above all, the Pharisee who elevates himself above all men and says with his nose in the air, I thank you, God, that I'm not like him and him and him. Right? Not to do that sort of thing. And Jesus says, for when we humble ourselves, when we throw ourselves down, God will lift you up. But when we exalt ourselves, God will throw us down. And then after these teachings, all of the people gather around Jesus. They rush to him. And all of the parents are bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed by him. So all these little runts, you know, are dashing around, making all of this noise. And the disciples are doing, you know, the shoo. They're rebuking them. Get away from Jesus. He's a master. He has no time for you. You know, sort of like a judge who has, adding these children to Jesus give him no prestige, right? The children can give nothing to Jesus. We don't want them here. They can barely understand his teachings, right? Shoo away, away. But Jesus then rebukes his disciples. And he says to them that unless you become like a child, you cannot receive the kingdom of God. And, you know, just in the moment of that teaching, just knock the disciples back. And we discussed what children are like, that they're persistent. They don't give up, really. And they believe what you tell them. They believe anything. They have the kind of faith that believes your word. And they receive it. And they live their lives according to it. Children are quite fascinating and amazing. And then we come to verse 18. Verses 18 and following, and we see some more teachings about life in the kingdom of God. Immediately after blessing the children, whom are the model of faith for the church, Jesus is questioned by a rich ruler. And he asks Jesus, good teacher, he gives him this title. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now this ruler, it doesn't particularly say who he is. What is he a ruler of? Just says he's a ruler. But so far in the Gospel of Luke, the rulers, those in a power and authority, are associated with the Pharisees. They're the rulers of Jerusalem. They're rulers in Israel. They're the ones who have the high positions in the temple. They're the ones who lead in the synagogues. These are the rulers. And perhaps we're supposed to assume this, that this ruler is of the Pharisee party. You know, he's one of the top guys. And he comes up to Jesus, and he calls him good teacher. And if you look in your ESV Bible, in the Pew Bible, the ESV has good and teacher, the G and the T capitalized. And I think that that's spot on. I think that that answers sort of this confusing scenario where we have Jesus, the divine God-man, saying, why are you calling me good? Don't you know God alone is good? And throughout the history, the modern history of the church, liberal commentators will see, Jesus doesn't believe that he's divine. Why do you believe he's divine? That's not what's going on. Jesus is not denying his divinity. This title of good teacher, capital G, capital T, is a title given to God alone. God alone is the good teacher. And this rich man is coming up to Jesus and flattering Jesus. And Jesus' response is, do you realize what you're saying about me? It's not as though Jesus is denying his divinity. To rephrase it, Jesus is sort of saying, if only God is good, if only God is the good teacher, what are you doing flattering me with these words? Do you know who I am? Right? Jesus is challenging him in those words to come to a deeper understanding of what he just said. Do you really believe what you just said? And he confronts this ruler, this rich man. Jesus gives him an answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him an answer. He confronts him with five of the Ten Commandments. And the five that Jesus chooses are rather pertinent to a rich man, as we read in 1 Timothy 6 this morning, which Paul has a lot to say about people with wealth. And these five commandments have to do with loving your neighbor. How can a man of wealth, who's blessed beyond measure in material goods, how can he inherit eternal life? And really, Jesus says, by summarizing these five commandments, you know, love your neighbor. What God has given to you, give to others. Right? Love your neighbor. The first half, if you remember, of the Ten Commandments have to do with the love of God. You shall not worship another god. It is the love of God in the first half, and the love of neighbor in the second, which is the summary of the entire law. Jesus is pointing out the second half of the law, the half dealing with how to interact with one another. Now, if this is true that he is a member of the Pharisee party, if he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, then the laws concerning the love of neighbor are quite necessary for him. For what we've seen in the Gospel of Luke so far is that the Pharisees are the ones who harbor hatred. The Pharisees are the ones with murder in their hearts. They're the ones who steal from widows. But there's also this ominous point that Jesus makes next. Right, so he's talking to this ruler about fulfilling the laws of God. And then Jesus says that he's going to Jerusalem, to the seat of the Pharisees, and he's going to suffer and die. Right? So putting these things together, if this ruler is a Pharisee, then the five commandments that Jesus gives apply directly to his relationship with Jesus. The good teacher, the God-man. How is this ruler going to relate to Jesus? It was the Pharisees who commit spiritual adultery. Instead of claiming Jesus as their king and their husband, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." The Pharisees commit murder against Jesus first in their hearts and then truly against his life. They're breaking these five commandments. They refuse to honor father and mother because they take the finances that a man would give to his father and mother and they say, "Put it in the temple coffers. That's better." Rather than honoring father and mother, they convince people to take the finances away from the family. The Pharisees are the ones Jesus condemns for stealing, who devour widows' houses. The Pharisees are the ones who hire the sons of Belial, these worthless men, to bear false witness against Jesus in court. Right? All of these commandments the Pharisees break in relationship to Jesus. And this ruler, he says, "I have kept this law." Now, before we guffaw, before we scoff at this as good Calvinists, right? Obviously, this man hasn't read Romans. Okay. We need to remember that law-keeping was possible. We've already met some people in the Gospel of Luke who are righteous altogether. Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're righteous altogether in the commandments of God. We know that Paul, according to the law, blameless. Right? Possible to keep the law. It is not possible not to sin. Right? If you sin according to the law, you repent and offer sacrifices. And that is keeping the law. That is a lawful person, a covenant keeper. Paul claims the same about himself. It doesn't mean that they are sinless, but it means that he obeys the laws. Even when he breaks them, he obeys them by being restored. For example, you bear false witness, the law says that you owe restitution. You bear false witness, you're convicted of that, you're charged as guilty, you pay restitution. That is law keeping. That doesn't mean you're not a sinner. And let us not forget that Jesus also came not to abolish the law, but to establish it. Paul says in Romans 3 that it is by our faith as Christians that we establish God's law. It is God's law still that governs our lives. It is altogether good and just and loving, and God's law is to be obeyed. So when somebody says, you know, if you ask a Christian, because of our Reformed heritage, if you ask a Christian, "Are you keeping God's law?" They say, "Oh, no, man, I'm falling all over myself, and I just can't keep a single thing." Well, that's just simply not true. Right? You're able to keep the law. You're able not to commit adultery with your bodies and with your hearts. You're able not to lie. You're able not to steal. You're able not to do these things. And most of you keep them. Right? It is good and right to keep the law. But now, on the other hand, this ruler smells a lot like the Pharisee in Jesus' first illustration back in verse 11. That Pharisee standing by himself proudly says in his prayer, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. Right? I fast, I give, I tithe." In other words, "Look at me, I keep the law." Right? So there's two ways to go about that. But at this point, if this man was a man of faith coming before Jesus, At this point, what would a disciple of Christ say? What would a person with a humble heart say? Holding the commandments, when Jesus holds up the commandments before your eyes, what would Zechariah and Elizabeth say? What would converted Paul say? Good teacher, have mercy on me. That's what a humble heart would say. You can imagine a reversal of the scenario that we have before us. If this ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus would say, "Keep the law." And then he would respond, "Good teacher, have mercy on me." And Jesus would say, as he has done throughout the rest of the gospel so far, "Go, for your faith has saved you." I mean, you're asking Jesus for mercy, you will get it. We've seen that before. But instead, this ruler says, "I've kept the law, I've loved my neighbor, done. What next?" Right? I mark that checkbox, everlasting life, here I come. And then Jesus kind of says, "All right, tough guy," paraphrasing, "sell all that you have and distribute what you have to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Right? Let's test your loyalty here. Let's see how deep this love really goes. You've loved your neighbor? Show me how much you're willing to love your neighbor. I mean, Jesus is testing him. He's putting him up to the board. Now notice Jesus doesn't contradict the man's claims. Jesus doesn't go, you haven't kept, really? You kept the law? Right? He doesn't do that. He says, "All right, now do this instead. Love your neighbor more." What Jesus does, he doesn't challenge his claim to keeping the law. He challenges his loyalty. Will this rich ruler love Mammon more than he loves God? The good teacher has just asked him to do something. Will he love money and wealth more than he loves Jesus? Will he be willing to give up his wealth and follow Jesus? Jesus says these things, and then he says, "And then come and follow me." That sounds uncomfortable, right? I'll miss my downy bed and my full estate and my servants who bring me grapes. If I get rid of all of that, it's going to be a hard life for me. He could see right before him the 12 disciples, all bedraggled and dirty, scraggly fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot. I don't know if I want to join with that, right? That does not look comfortable. Remember also back then, your wealth was tied up with your family. Right? The wealth was a generational thing. The land stayed in the family. Your estate was identified by your name. You say go out to the Dowd Ranch, right? That is where the family estate is. That is the family wealth. That's how it was back then. Jesus is asking this guy to give up his family and his wealth. Give up your estate. Give it all up. Lose your family name and follow me. You can understand how hard that would be. He's asking this ruler to give up family and money to follow a homeless itinerant preacher. And we read that this ruler goes away very sad. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, people of wealth are suffering all sorts of pains that their wealth brings upon them. And here we have an example of it. As a tight grip upon his mind and upon his heart. And we read he was very sad, for he was extremely rich. He was not willing to forsake these riches of the world for the promises of even greater riches given. He's kind of the guy who I would love to serve God, but not with my wallet. If I have to open my billfold, I'm walking out of here. Jesus exclaims then how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And take note, you affluent Americans. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a sewing needle than for a wealthy person to enter heaven. And remember what we've seen in Luke so far. The common assumption of the day was that wealth was a blessing of God, which it surely is, even still. But it was a blessing from God because of your holiness. Because of his favor and your merit. And if you were wealthy, then you were closer to the kingdom of God, because then you could do more good. You could give more tithes. You could give more alms. You could help build more synagogues. And of course, rich people were on their way to the kingdom for it looked like the Lord's favor was upon them. How could that be denied? They're not suffering. And the poor were seen to be poor because of their sins, because of God's judgment. And the Pharisees, remember, in other words, thought in a similar way to Job's friends. If this is happening to you, if you're living on the street corner because you don't have a home, it's because you're a sinner. Well, not necessarily. We know that to be true. It's not necessarily true. And the crowds who hear what Jesus says about the camel and the needle are shocked. It's blowing back their sensibilities. If it's difficult for a wealthy person to get in, we thought they were closer to the kingdom of God. If it's difficult for them, how much more difficult is it for the rest of us? Who then can be saved? And Jesus answers, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, you compare these two things, we have two impossible events. Right? A camel through the eye of a needle and salvation. Two impossible events. Now, we just read about the childlike faith we're all supposed to have. Now, if you were to ask a kid in this congregation to sit, you know, they're coloring at the table and you just walk by and you say, son, daughter, can God put a camel through the eye of this needle? And you hold up a sewing needle right through this hole. And they, you know, they would say, with two humps or one? You know, or so. And then you go, two humps, make it even harder, right? Could God put a camel through the eye of this needle with two humps? And they say, well, sure. Why couldn't he? Right? That's the faith. 10 to 1. If I was a betting man, 10 to 1, they would say, well, yeah. Why couldn't he? And then they would remind you, well, God made the Red Sea stand up, didn't he? Oh, and you say, oh, yeah, that's right. He did. God made the sun stop, didn't he? Well, yeah, he did do that. I forgot about that one, son. God is the one who resurrected an army out of bones, right, Dad? Right, Mom? The same God who became incarnate through a virgin? That God can pass a camel through the eye of a needle. He can make donkeys talk. He can bring the dead back to life. What is needed is a miracle. And God is capable of passing a camel through the eye of a needle and granting salvation to the rich and poor alike. Right? This is the work of God, and it ought not to be doubted. There are difficult things in regards to our salvation that nothing could overcome but God alone. There are difficult things in our salvation that could never be overcome apart from God. This is the wonderful way to think about grace. It is powerful. Grace is almighty. It is the almighty, it is the powerful grace of God which exceeds all created wisdom. It is the power that accomplishes salvation. With man, we're all up a creek. We can never fit that camel through that needle. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter the Bold, that's what I like to call him. Peter the Bold says, what about us? We gave up everything to follow you. And I don't really know how he asked that. Right? Is he distraught? Is he looking for gain? What is Peter's motive here? I'm not really sure. Who can be saved then? And Peter says, well, what about us? We gave up everything to follow you. Right? Is he asking genuinely, like, are we going to be saved then? Or is he asking, like, well, what about us? We gave up everything to follow you. You know, I just don't know. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come everlasting life. Right? Not only will you be rewarded now, but you'll also be rewarded with everlasting life. And hopefully, we're not told, but hopefully that rich ruler was still in earshot when this was said. What you give up for the sake of Jesus will be restored manifold. It will be pressed down, filled up, and overflowing. Jesus says, in this life, however hard it may be to give something up, if you must forsake your home, rich man, right? Maybe he was still in earshot. If you must forsake your estate and your wealth, you will be restored. You will be rewarded. If you must give up wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, you will receive many more times that in this life. Now, it may not happen to many of us at our moment in history, but throughout the history of the church, throughout Christendom, the gospel's been very divisive, to the point of father says to son, I never want to see your face again. Right? In Muslim countries, it equals death. Whole households will stone a member of the family for becoming a Christian. Right? If you have to give up that sort of thing for the sake of the kingdom of God, your loyalty will be rewarded. Jesus is a good king. But now imagine in our context here, you know, if a young lady were to come in off the street and she had no family, and she's homeless, she has no family, no one to turn to. She walked through those doors one Sunday, was baptized the next Sunday, and remained in our fellowship. What would she have gained? She's got nothing, but what would she have gained? She would have gained everything she lost or everything she never had. She would have mothers and fathers. She would have brothers and sisters. She would have nephews and nieces. Right? She would come into a family, an everlasting family, that if we all perished the next week, we would see each other in the heavenlies. And we would hug and we would embrace. And we would say, welcome, sister. Right? Everything she lost or everything she never had would be given to her by giving her loyalty to Christ. But we do not simply gain everlasting relationships. In this life, forsaking all others for Jesus, you don't just gain relationships, you gain something worth more than gold. You get a good conscience. Some of you who have lived long enough to know this, what is suffering compared to a clean conscience? What is suffering compared to being guiltless? What would you rather have, back pain or a clean conscience? All right, I mean, freedom from back pain or a clean conscience? What would you rather take? What is the loss of money compared to being forgiven? What is the loss of money compared to going to bed at night without guilt in your mind? It is a great and priceless treasure in this life to be claimed by God as His own beloved. There's no price tag to that. You can't, there's no amount of money that you can put on the price tag of forgiveness. There's nothing that you can pay for that. And Jesus says, be loyal to me in the way that you'd be able to give everything up to belong to me. Nothing more valuable than that. And Jesus says, that's not all. Not only would you be able to go to bed with a clean conscience, not only would you be given mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers in abundance, you will also be given everlasting life. Right? Rich young ruler man, what are you afraid of? Not only will you be rewarded for giving up all that you have, you will have everlasting life. Come and follow me. The rich ruler, by forsaking his riches, would have become all the more richer. And I just said more richer, right? I'm trying to add about how abundant this would be. But he could not, for he loved his money. His loyalty, as we read in 1 Timothy 6 this morning, was in the temporal security of his riches. If I go and follow you, Jesus, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but at least I have my bank account. Right? That's his mentality. And then Jesus takes the 12 out of the crowd and he tells them of his impending death and resurrection. And they scratch their heads for they don't understand what he's talking about. Right? How do those connect? Why would Jesus bring this up here? We have to remember that the Son of Man is going to be murdered. He's telling people all this stuff about loyalty and following him and how great and wonderful it will be. And Jesus asked the disciples to think about what you will be willing to endure for the sake of Jesus. He says this to the crowds, then he takes the 12 aside, and he says, essentially, you may very well lose your lives with me. We're going to Jerusalem. When they come for me, what are you going to do? Will you love life in this world, or will you love me and follow me even to a cross? Where's your loyalty? And we're told that the disciples, huh? What? We don't understand what you're talking about. Matthew Henry has a nice way of putting our relationship with this life and the world. He says in a sentence, we must sit loose with the world. Right? You must sit loose with the world. You must hold on to things of this world with a loose grip. You must not cling to them so tightly that you can never let go of them. But you must sit with the world loosely. You must be willing, for the sake of Jesus, to lose everything and anything. To be willing to give it up. To sit loosely with the world. And Jesus draws near to Jericho, and we see now the contrast between this rich ruler and this poor blind man. An interesting thing to notice is that the blind man who sees, it is the blind man who sees and the rich ruler who is blind. The blind man hears that Jesus is coming. And he cries out with the messianic, the royal kingly title, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus doesn't say, why are you calling me the Messiah? He doesn't challenge him in this title. He receives it because it is genuine. There's no flattery here. He's crying out for mercy. And right there is everlasting life. There it is. This blind man has it. Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowds, like the disciples earlier, said to the children, now hush up, right? The good teacher's coming. Don't bother the man. But this blind man, much like a child, is persistent. And he's being told to be quiet, but he knows what is right and good. And instead of piping down, he pipes up. And he yells all the louder. I love this scene. Now, think of being a blind person in the ancient world. How would you navigate the roads of Jericho? How would you navigate the roads outside of Jericho? How would you know where you were at any given time? You'd have to have someone to help you. Right? You'd have to have people who would lead you by the hand. And those people who are probably helping this blind man find his way are telling him to be quiet. Hush up. But he's willing to lose them. He's willing to insult them. He's willing to disobey them. If he could just get to Jesus. The blind man knew that it was better to be in Christ's way than to let Jesus slip by. He knew it was better to cry out for mercy, even if the people around him thought he was ridiculous. He knows Jesus, the Son of David, is a merciful king. And this is great. Jesus, so Son of David, have mercy on me. And they all say, you know, shut up, you. And then he yells even louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, what's going on? And they say, some guy over here is yelling for you. And Jesus, listen to the language of the text. Jesus commands that he be brought before him. Like a citizen in a kingdom being brought into the room of a king. And Jesus says, like David did to the woman of Tekoa, remember in our Bible study, what can I do for you? He is the king. He is the Son of David. He is the merciful one who will even take a poor, blind beggar into his presence. What can I do for you? And he says, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to the disciples and the crowds all around, me paraphrasing the event, now everyone witness, a camel is about to pass through the eye of a needle. And the blind man was restored, and he saw. God does the impossible. Recover your sight, Jesus says. Your faith has made you well. How is it, friends, that anyone can be saved? Only if they cry out to the Son of David for mercy and trust that he will give it. This blind man at Jericho has exhibited everything we've talked about in this chapter. In chapter 18, he's persistent like the widow before an unjust judge. He was humble like a tax collector in the temple crying out for mercy. He believed like a child that Jesus could accomplish the impossible. You can make my eyes see. He was willing to give up what he had, the help of those around him, just to be near to Jesus. And lo and behold, he was blessed in this life and the life to come. The man saw, we read, and followed Jesus, giving glory to God. What did he tell the rich man? Come and follow me. And the one crying out for mercy follows. He follows Jesus. And where's Jesus going? To Jerusalem to die. And this poor, blind, once blind man now gives glory to God. This is the story of everybody. This is our stories. This is the story of all Christians. We follow Jesus and give glory to God. Where? Even if it leads to the cross. And all the people we read, when they saw this, they gave praise to God. It's sort of like when we read earlier in the Gospel of Luke, over one sinner who repents, the whole heavenly host throws a party. And here is one man whose faith has made him well. He has received the mercy of the Son of David, and everyone gives glory to God. So what can we learn from this chapter? Many of us, all of us, we give our loyalty and love to Jesus. We do. We're baptized Christians, we're here. We give our loyalty and love to Jesus. But many of us, all of us, have a spot in our life that we like to claim as our own. It was very on the nose with this rich man. What he wanted to claim as his own was his wealth. It was his greed. Jesus, you can't have that one. Right? What must I do to inherit everlasting life? And Jesus says, give up what you love the most. He says, I don't know if I could do that. We all have something there. This man obeyed the law, like we all try to do. But when it came time for the hard obedience, he wasn't willing to do it. He says, could you please excuse me from this? He perished for this one thing. It was this one thing that held him back from everlasting life. And sometimes when we struggle with our convictions and our rebellion, we know exactly what we need to do. If Jesus said to you, you need to give up your wealth, give it to the poor, and you need to put on your dusty sandals and follow me to Jerusalem, you know that's exactly what you need to do. But it's our rebellion that says no. It's our love for things other than Jesus that says no. Jesus says to your lustful heart, don't click that link. But you desire it. Jesus says, don't trust your wealth, but you say, I'm afraid not to. But Jesus says, don't be angry with your brother. And you say in your heart, but he hurt me. Right? There's all of these little things that you're unwilling to get rid of for the sake of loyalty to Jesus. Jesus, you can have everything you want, but not that one, and not this one. These ones are mine. I'm not willing to give them up. We love our corruptions, and it is the wrestling of the Spirit within us that's trying to put them to death. The Spirit, your conscience says, kill it, and you say, but I don't want to. Kill it anyway. And sometimes we give in, sometimes we cave, but sometimes we overcome. This rich ruler knew what Jesus demanded was good and was necessary. And he walked away very sad. And don't forget that part. He knew. He was convicted. He knew what he ought to do. But he refused to do it. He didn't ask for mercy. He could have said, Lord, you know how difficult this is. Have mercy on me. Lord, you know how much I desire this. You know how much I love that. You know what this is going to cost me. Have mercy on me. His corruption, his rebellion, his love of money carried the day over his convictions. And we're all susceptible to that. We're all capable of being given over to the sins of our hearts. But we must examine ourselves. Where do our convictions and where does our rebellion, where does that meet? Where do they come together? Where is it that rebellion is tempted to prevail in your life? You and I must remember that real joy, real treasure, real wealth is not in clinging on to passing fortunes or to passing feelings. It's in clinging to the everlasting treasure of heaven, Christ Himself. The real treasure that we all inherit for loyalty to Jesus is Jesus. That's the treasure of heaven. That's the great pearl of great price. And when we do that, when we, like this blind man, give up what we have, even if it's the only thing you have, people leading you by the hand, when you give it up and call for mercy, you're able to follow Jesus and give glory to God. When you're confronted with your sin and your desire for it, don't rest in your own strength to overcome it, because you're probably going to fail. Call out for mercy. Lord, distract me from the desires of my heart. give me mercy. And when we do, and when we overcome, we will receive far more in abundance in this life and everlasting life to come. This is how we follow Jesus, and this is where we give glory to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful that it shows us what life in the kingdom is like. We ask, Father, that you would give mercy to all of us now, to help us by the strength of your Spirit within us, to overcome the wicked desires of our heart, to overcome the loyalty set against our loyalty to Christ, and be willing to give up anything and everything for his sake and the sake of his kingdom, knowing that your promises are sure and true, that you will reward loyalty, and that you will give us everlasting life. We're thankful for the goodness of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, which makes us your sons and your daughters. We ask, Father, by the power of your Spirit, that you would help us to live like it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now, Christians, please stand and sing "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," page 282. As we turn our hearts and minds to the Lord's Supper, I'd like to remind you of these words, Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth good food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. This is a table of gladness. This bread is for strength. This wine is for joy. But both are for your heart. This table is for the heart and the strengthening of joy within it. It is strength and gladness in the Lord that sparks and fuels the deep loyalty that Jesus requires. The strength and joy here are yours by the simple act of faith and asking for mercy. We are to come to the table as the blind man in our passage this morning, calling out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he will. For here at this table you are given the body and the blood of Jesus. He is a good and gracious King who strengthens your body and your heart and who gives you joy. Here is blessing in this life, and here is the promise of life everlasting. This table is the good table of our King, which brings joy to the world. This ought to gladden our hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei. Seated.